We live in a culture that offers an unbelievable number of choices. Depending on who you ask and how you define choice, we Americans can make anywhere between 5,000 and 35,000 choices in a single day. First, you had to choose, just think about the choices you made just to get here this morning. First, you had to choose whether or not you're going to come. And then you had to choose which service to come to, and what to eat for breakfast, and what to wear, and what route to take, and which lane to drive on, and whether to stop at that yellow light or push on the accelerator so that you could get through before it turned red. And then once you got here, you had to choose what parking spot to choose, and which door to walk through, and which seat to sit in. I'm sure that that's just a tiny handful of all the choices you made just to get here this morning. Choice is a good thing. But the hard thing about choice is that when you choose one brand of toothpaste, that means you have to unchoose all the other 351 brands that are available to you. I don't know about you, but I confess that I've stood in the toothpaste aisle at Meijer and been pretty much almost paralyzed by the sheer number of choices. Do I want whitening or tartar control? Or do I want gel or cream or Colgate or Crest? And it goes on and on and on. In our next scripture passage, we read of a time when the nation of Israel was challenged to make a choice, not among 352 brands of toothpaste, but between two gods. And the consequence of their choice was far more important than whether they would end up with whiter teeth or fresher breath. This is a long reading, so the words won't be on the screen. So I invite you to sit back and open your ears and your hearts and your minds as God speaks to you through these words from the book of 1 Kings. Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw him, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I haven't made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baal's. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab was the king of Israel and Jezebel was his wife. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Go get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Excuse me. Then all the people said, "What you said is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since you are so many. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And then they danced around the altar they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the Lord of God had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That was a very, very large amount. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down and around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water around the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" This morning, we're in the second week of our journey through the Ten Commandments. And today we focus on the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." "I am the Lord your God," Yahweh said. "I am the one who rescued you from Pharaoh. I am the one who guided you through the desert, saved you from your enemies, provided for your needs, fought your battles. It's I and I alone to whom you owe allegiance. Do not worship anything or anyone besides me." Now, when the Ten Commandments were given, people typically believed in a multitude of gods. There were gods who controlled the weather or fertility or military might. There were sea gods and forest gods and sun gods and moon gods. And all the nations would choose from this pantheon a god who would be their particular god, the one whose favor they would court by worship and service and sacrifice. They'd erect temples and monuments to their god, and they'd implore their god to give them success and prosperity and victory over their enemies. So into that belief system comes this Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew people, the God who claimed that all the other gods were imposters and that he and he alone was the only one true God. And he commanded his people to worship and serve nothing and no one besides him. When King Ahab, the king of Israel, married Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess, Jezebel brought with her the god of her people, the god that they called Baal. She also brought with her a zeal to convert Israel to Baal worship. So the people decided, with a lot of Jezebel's help, that it would be a good idea to worship this Baal too. It wasn't that they had abandoned Yahweh. They still wanted to. They still went to worship. They still celebrated the festivals. They still claimed him as their god. But they also worshiped this other god, this Baal. Temples were erected to Baal, and there were Baal altars all over Israel. Baal had his own clergy, his own prophets, his own rituals, his own festivals. Sacrifices were made, and gifts were given to him, and service was rendered to him. The Israelites thought they had it all covered. They were the people of Yahweh and the people of Baal. If one god was good, 2 had to be twice as good. But the problem was, Yahweh turned out to be very possessive when it came to his people. He He wasn't willing to share them with anyone else. "What are you doing?" he said. "You're my people. What are you doing selling yourself to this Baal?" To our Christian ears, the first commandment can sound somewhat archaic. We come from a perspective that there is only one God. Unlike the 352 brands of toothpaste, when it comes to gods, the choice narrows down to one. We Christians know that, so the commandment may very well seem to be the easiest of the ten to keep. Because if we're going to worship a God, we only have one choice, right? But it isn't that simple. The first commandment goes far deeper than whether we believe there's one God, or whether we belong to a church that worships and teaches and preaches one God, or whether we pray to one God, or even whether we give our tithes and our service to one God. It has to do with what has first place in our heart, or who is our top priority, or what our lives are centered on. Indeed, as Jesus put it in the passage that Yvette read earlier, who or what is our master? And when you define it that way, we have lots of choices. There are lots of things that can be our God. When I began to ponder this passage, the first thing that struck me was Elijah's question to the people of Israel. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. It's a great question for these people who were divided between Yahweh and Baal. A great question for us, too. As contemporary American Christians, we find ourselves in a situation that, in a lot of ways, is very similar to the ancient Israelites. We worship the one true God, the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the God who has given us his own spirit, the God who has called us, saved us, and claimed us as his own. And yet there's so many other things that compete for God's place in our lives. Idols, Baals, that we have erected in the temples of our hearts, things that we worship, serve, obey, and sacrifice to just as truly as those Israelites did with Baal. We, like the Israelites, find ourselves often with what the Bible calls a divided heart. A heart that wants to be in love and serve and worship God, truly, really, honestly does. But that is also drawn to, in love with, and obedient to something else. That something else may be as destructive as compulsive gambling or pornography, or as culturally acceptable as materialism or professionalism, as neutral as sports or entertainment, or even as righteous as family or a noble cause. Anytime we find ourselves choosing any of these things or anything else over God, we have a divided heart. Torn between two gods, wavering between two opinions, longing for the things that the world can offer, and yet still longing after God, that is probably the most miserable place a person can ever experience. And yet so many Christians experience it every day of their lives. One of my favorite Christian authors is François Fenelon, and he was an archbishop and a spiritual director to the court of King Louis XIV of France. And to one of his directees, he once wrote these words: "Woe to those weak and timid souls who are divided between God and the world. They want and they do not want. They're torn by passion and remorse at the same time. They fear the judgments of God and those of men. They have a horror of evil and a shame of good. They have the pains of virtue without tasting its consolations. Oh, how wretched they are. Ah, if they had a little courage to despise the empty talk, the cold mockings, and the rash criticism of men, what peace they would enjoy in the bosom of God? Have you ever found yourself in that torture zone, torn between two gods? Consider it for a moment. Have you ever been in a situation where you're tempted to gossip and you knew God didn't want you to join in, but speaking those words would just taste so sweet? So you give in and you do what you know you shouldn't. Have you ever been nudged by a God to offer some time in service to his people, but chose instead to spend that time in front of the TV? Have you ever had your conscience pricked when you listen to a racist or sexist comment or comments that tear down a group of people? And instead of speaking up, you stayed silent. Have you ever had a chance to right an injustice but succumbed to the fear of what it might to happen if you did? Have you ever compromised your ethical standards for the sake of your job? Have you ever found yourself with a bottle of wine knowing that the next glass would be one too many and God was saying, no, don't do it, but you did it anyway? Have you ever felt drawn by God to a time of worship or prayer or giving or serving or learning the things about God but blown it off because you just would rather do something else? Or maybe because someone else in your life wanted you to do something else or expected you to do something else? Have you ever been nudged by the Holy Spirit to increase your giving, but you decided not to? If you recognize yourself in any of these scenarios, or maybe in something that I didn't mention, this is just a handful, a place of awareness in your heart that's divided between God and an idol, then my guess is you know something about the torment that Fenelon was talking about. How long will you waver between two opinions? Elijah asks. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. How long will you stay in the torture zone? If money is God, follow it. If drugs and alcohol and pornography is God, then fill your life with it. If your career is God, then throw yourself into it fully. If admiration of other people is God, then give yourself over to it. If your family is God, then pour yourself into it. If pleasure is God, then seek it without reservation. God, in his grace, says, test me and test Baal and see who comes through to you. But before you do any of that, put your God to the test. Make sure you're making the right choice. Make sure your God can deliver the goods. Check your heart, really, deeply. Check your heart and ask what you really want. Our God has hardwired us to be people who desire and desire deeply. He's hardwired us to long for connection, for belonging, to be loved and to love. He's hardwired us to desire meaning and purpose and fulfillment. He's given us senses that are drawn to beauty and pleasure and delight. And he's hardwired us truly, fundamentally, at the core of our being to find those things in one place, a deep, profound, intimate relationship with him. All those gods that compete for his place in our lives try to convince us that they can provide what our hearts desire, but test them. Elijah said, do they really give what they promise? Do they come through for us? Do they give us the peace, security, acceptance, and love that we really, truly, deep in our hearts long for? Or are they an illusion? In the end, do they leave us empty, anxious, lonely, frustrated, bored, and ashamed? When we call on these gods, is anyone listening? Is anyone paying attention? When Baal didn't come through for his prophets, did they see the error of their ways and turn to God? No. What they did is they tried harder. They poured themselves more deeply into their rituals. They worked themselves into a frenzy to the point of cutting themselves with swords in order to entice their God to answer their prayers. How like us that can be. What do we do when our bales don't come through? Often, we try harder. We strive to make more money. We work harder for that better job. We pour down drink after drink. We engage in entertainment after entertainment, add possession after possession, engage in one relationship after the other, desperately seeking what our hearts desire. We sacrifice to our Baal more and more each time, selling off another piece of our soul to something that will never fulfill us, never give back to us. No matter how much love and devotion we offer to Baal, Baal will never, ever, ever love us back. The only thing Baal will do is rob us, diminish us, torture us, enslave us, and eventually destroy us. People with a divided heart, divided between God and Baal, are indeed living in a torture zone. They want God, but they want their Baal too. And that torture, believe it or not, is a gift from God. He won't let his people be content with divided hearts. So he allows us to feel the emptiness and pain and longing of being divided. He does it to bring us to a moment of choice. And because he loves us, he hopes that we will choose him. God wants all our devotion, all our worship, all our love. He longs for us to choose the place of grace and blessing that he freely offers, the place of peace and belonging. Baal gives us empty promises to draw us in and then enslaves us but never comes through. Our God offers us true, deep, everlasting hope, peace, joy, love, freedom, and life. On that mountain, God answered Elijah's cries by sending fire. Centuries later, God answered humanity's cries by sending his son. Baal is a God that demands that we sacrifice our very souls to him. Our God is a God who in Christ sacrificed himself to save our souls. In our earlier scripture reading, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve two gods. You simply can't. You can't serve God and Baal. You can't do what God is asking you to do and do what Baal is asking you to do at the same time. It's impossible. They're fundamentally opposed to each other. One leads to abundance and life, and the other leads to enslavement and death. Every choice in the myriad choices we make every day is, in essence, a spiritual transaction. You're either storing up earthly treasures that will one day be taken from you, or you're storing up heavenly treasures where they're secure for eternity. So what would a day be like if we were faced with a choice between God and Baal, and we asked ourselves, what would God want? What would draw me closer to God? What would show God that I love him above everything else? What would show the world, as Jesus said, that I love the Father and do exactly what he has commanded me? If we ask that question, what choices, what spiritual transactions would we make? You can't serve two masters, not for long. A divided heart is a temporary state. Eventually, you'll end up loving one and hating the other. The people of Israel were still in a place of having a divided heart when God intervened. God knew that if they continued on the path they were on, there would be one day no going back. Their hearts would be hardened and they would have given themselves over to Baal. This was their moment of choice. In the end, the people made their choice. God answered by fire, and the people said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Christian author Max Lucado once said, if there are 1,000 steps between God and us, he will take all but one. He will leave the final step for us. The choice is ours. God has taken all the necessary steps but one. Enslavement or freedom, emptiness or fulfillment. In the torture zone, there is hope. There is hope that we will choose God. Choose the torture zone or a life of peace, joy, hope, and love. We have but one step to take. The choice is ours. But that big choice needs to be supported and enforced day by day in the myriad other choices we make. By the grace of God, He's offered us that choice. By the grace of God, He's given us His Spirit to aid us to make that choice. So may we go forth today free of the torture zone, freed by our God to choose Him and Him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, You love Your children too much to leave us in this torture zone. Each of us has places in our hearts that are devoted to something else. There's not a single one of Your children that You don't long to draw more deeply to You, that You don't long to pour into their lives the joy and the peace and the love that You offered. Enable us each today to step out of the torture zone and to choose You.